Good afternoon, brethren. I certainly hope none of you will be offended by this message, but this is a message about offense. That's not offense like in football, and it's not a fence like your cows stay in. It's offense. It's being offended. What's the big deal about offense or being offended? We all get offended from time to time. It's simply a part of living around other people. We cannot totally avoid offense. But what do we do when it happens? Does it really matter? Doesn't everybody eventually get over being offended? If something happens, I mean, sooner or later you forget about it and never even remember that you were offended. But then that doesn't happen all of the time. Then what? That's a serious matter. Just how serious? For a simple answer, it's very serious. If you have been offended and have not or cannot get over it. Before we get into the dangers and the consequences of offense, let's take a look at just what offense is. Looked it up in the free online dictionary. I like free things, so I use the free dictionary online. And it defines offend, the verb for offense, as one, to cause displeasure, anger, resentment, or wounded feelings. And number two is to be displeasing or disagreeable to, like onions offend my sense of smell. It gives the synonyms for offend as insult or affront or outrage. And in other words, it explains that these verbs mean to cause resentment, humiliation, or hurt. To offend is simply to cause displeasure, wounded feelings, or repugnance in another. Now let's break this concept down a little further. Give you an example of what I'm talking about. I don't like to go to Walmart. It is one of my most unpleasant chores that I have to do. Almost every time I go to Walmart, the problem starts in the parking lot. I'll be going up a lane and looking for an empty spot to park my car, and all of a sudden the car in front of me stops. Doesn't pull into a space, just stops in front of me in the middle of the lane so that I can't possibly get around to go on either side, and sits there. And you wonder why, and then you see up ahead of them a little ways is somebody who just arrived at their car with their buggy. They open the trunk and start taking the groceries out of the cart and putting it into the trunk. And obviously this person is sitting there waiting for that person to get through and come out of that spot so they can get it and not have to walk the extra 10 steps that they would have to if they parked in that empty spot two cars up from him. But you sit there and wait. There's nothing else you can do. Like I said, you can't get around him. You just sit and wait. And the fellow unloads his buggy, closes the trunk, and then he starts looking around to where to take the buggy. And he spots it, and away he goes. And you're still sitting there. And by this time, cars are stopping behind you, lining up in a row sometimes, all the way out into the lane so that the traffic can't even get on by in front of the store. Probably you have experienced that sort of thing. And you know, if you're tired and kind of in a hurry and so forth, these things can just quickly get to bothering you. They sort of get on your nerves. And you become offended at this person. You don't even know them, but you sure get offended at what they're doing. And then, of course, when you get inside, that you run into the same sort of thing. Noisy, kids yelling, children, some even bouncing basketballs. Who knows what kind of noisy stuff you're going to be confronted with in there. And all of this just kind of really gets to you. As a matter of fact, the only thing I like about going to Walmart is that once in a while I bump into an old friend that I haven't seen in a long time. Fortunately, that seems to happen pretty often, so that sometimes makes it worthwhile. Well, I'm sure you can think of other situations where you experience the same sort of annoyance, like in traffic, when you get behind a person who does not know that you can turn right on red if there's nothing coming, or that you can turn left on a green light if there's nothing coming. You can go on across that lane. Some people won't do that, even though there's a little sign up there by the red light that says, yield, left turn, yield on, and it gives you a picture of a green light. And some people ignore that, and you just have to sit there and wait. They'll also ignore your blowing your horn at them, by the way, too, when that happens. But thankfully, these kinds of incidences are just more simple irritations and annoyances and aggravations rather than being a true offense. And fortunately, once we've completed our shopping and we get on home and get the groceries put up and sit down and relax a little bit, we forget all about all that stuff. So that's not really an offense. But there is another classification of irritant situations that disturb us that are more serious than this kind of thing. There's some that have more of effect on us. You know, for example, probably every one of us has experienced having someone say something to hurt us. Not just something that hurt us, but something to hurt us. They said it on purpose to make us feel bad, to put us down. We've all experienced that sort of thing. And that is offensive. We are offended when that happens. It's just automatically. Maybe they even did it unintentionally, but it still hurts, and you still become offended by it. Now, these are cases of true offense, and they've got to be dealt with. You've got to do something about that. You can't just continue to be hurt and to be disappointed and frustrated because someone has said something or offended you in some way. Why do we have these offenses in our life? Wouldn't it be nice if we just didn't have to deal with that sort of thing? If people could just act like they ought to act, treat one another like they ought to, and not offend each other, and we could just go on and not spend our time concentrating on that sort of thing and deal with more peaceful and profitable things. Wouldn't it be nice? So why do we have them in the first place? Why do they happen to us? Well, they're there for us to learn to deal with them. Well, why do we need to do that? Two very important reasons that we must deal with offenses. Number one is that, first of all, we must remember, or we must never forget, whose society this is. Who is the ruler of this world? And secondly, is part of our calling includes developing the ability to handle offenses properly. That's actually a responsibility that God has given us, believe it or not, for our own good. So God is going to allow offenses to occur, to see how we will handle them, how we'll deal with them. And he's going to continue to do this until we have proven to him that we have matured enough that we don't get offended anymore. You can say anything you want to, and I'm not going to be offended by it. That's the level we're trying to achieve. In Luke 17:1, there's an astounding statement that you might not have really considered that much, but it's very important. It kind of proves up what I've just said about why we have offenses. Luke 17:1, Christ says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." And that's rather strange wording, but it says, it means exactly what it says. It's impossible that no offenses should come. Offenses, in other words, have to come. You just might as well be ready. In other words, it's saying that God has called us to be offended and to handle those offenses. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." Gives you the reason for it there, and you could substitute the word offend for fiery trial, and the principle would be the same. It's there to test you. And don't be surprised when it happens as though something strange were happening to you. So, we shouldn't be surprised then when we get offended. And we should be able to get over it. But what about serious offenses? What about offenses that are so damaging and hurtful that you're just overwhelmed by them? You know, if you've experienced serious abuse, and for example, rape, things like that, those aren't just things that you can say, "Oh well, I forgive and forget it and go on about your life." You can't do that. We're just not built to operate that way. And when something like that happens, especially if it continues for some time, you may find yourself crying out to God, "Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. It's just not right." And the first thing you know, you could even be offended at God because of what's happening to you, and offended at Him because He's allowing it to happen to you. Now, to be offended at God is a serious thing. It's not the end of the world. And if it happens to you, you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. As a matter of fact, it happens sometimes to the best of us, even without our thinking about it. Remember, even Christ called out to God and said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that same Jesus Christ who did that is now sitting at the right hand of God and intervening on your behalf, so that when you do something like that, or when you don't handle an offense as you should, He's sitting out there saying, "Oh, he'll get over it. I know, I felt that way myself. Let's bear with him." He's literally sitting at the right hand of God, intervening on our behalf. And by the way, He totally and completely forgave every offense that was done against Him. And He had a lot more than we ever will. You could even make a study of interest about how Jesus Christ was offended. You know, He had some of His best friends to just deny Him, pretend they didn't even know Him. One of them been with Him for 3.5 years and then just totally abandoned Him and went off and in effect sold Him out to be killed. And then in addition to that, look at all the physical offenses that He had to incur. Beaten, spit on, jeered at, hanged. More offensive physically than any of us will ever have to think about enduring. But you know what? He forgave every single one of those. Completely. And loved the perpetrators in spite of it, all of that. But you know, some of us have been so badly hurt, so badly mistreated, that we just can't let go of the offense. I mean, you've done perhaps everything you can. You've prayed, you've counseled, you've fasted, and it just won't go away. There are offenses that way, and there are people that way, and there are some things you just can't get over by yourself or on your own. But we have Christ's own words that says nothing is impossible with God. In other words, for some offenses, it takes the love of God flowing through us toward the person who has offended us in order for us to be able to completely get over it. And to get that love flowing through us under those circumstances, we may have to get closer to God than we've ever been before. Mr. Robbins just pointed out that one of the purposes for fasting was to get close to God. And maybe we've tried to get close to God, but maybe we haven't tried as much as we can. To get that close may require more prayer and study and fasting and counseling with God's minister than you have ever done before in your life. It may take that. But remember, a serious offense, a serious mistreatment is a trial. And it happens purely to see how we will handle it. It's hard sometimes when that happens to remember that there's a purpose for this. Your reaction is automatic. You want to stop it and to get back at that person and to set them straight. You don't take the time to remember and to realize, oh, God put this hard one on me to see what I'm going to do about it and how I'm going to handle it. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh," or in other words, in your own self. Don't think you're going to be able to handle it. If it's got you that mad at somebody, then you're not going to be able to get over it on your own. Your mind just isn't wired that way. Some things take God's intervention and help for us to be able to completely overcome them. But remember again that the Bible says that God, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. But that is a gigantic clarifier, that little phrase, with God. In some instances, that's the only way it's going to come about. But why is it so important to get over an offense? Why can't you just forget about it? You know, a lot of people have tried various methods of escape. They say, well, I just won't think about it, and they concentrate on other things. Some resort to alcohol or certain activities to keep their mind off of a serious offense. Why is it so important? Why can't we just bury it in the recesses of our mind and go on about our business and forget about it? Well, again, we're just not built that way. And God says that that approach won't work. Turn, please, to Mark 11, 24 through 26. Mark chapter 11, verse 24. "Therefore, I say to you, whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Wouldn't that promise include help me to forget, to overcome an offense and forget it and love that person who hurt me so badly? That would fit directly into this too, that if we ask that, if we pray it, believing it, we will receive it. We might not receive it right then. We might not receive it, you know, as soon as we would like to, but a promise is a promise. And we can rely on that promise. But there are some conditions. Continuing, it says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone," anything against anyone, "forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Not an easy command, but it is a command, and it's an extremely important condition, because if we phrased it the way we talk these days, it would say that if you have not forgiven somebody for something they did to you, then God is not going to forgive you. And he emphasizes that by saying in the rest of the verse, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now that's a simple concept. That is so plain and direct and straightforward that it needs no interpretation, it needs no clarification. But do you believe it is important? Well, it's very important to God because He had it, the same concept, repeated several times in His Word. In Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And even again in Luke 6 and verse 37. Luke 6, 37 says simply, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." And in addition to even to all of this, if we didn't get the point with this it being phrased this many different ways, in Colossians 3:13, the point is further emphasized. Colossians 3:13 says, "Even as Christ forgave you, so also you also must do." And in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Do you think he means it? How important it is to forgive someone no matter what the offense? And remember the example that Jesus Christ set, the example that Stephen set. You remember when he was being stoned to death, people standing there throwing rocks at him to kill him, cruelly and unmercifully. Was he offended at that? We sure would be. You'd automatically be offended at that. But Stephen actually had the maturity and the genuine godly love flowing through him to pray to God that God would not hold that against them. That's the level that God expects us to reach. Once, we know one time that Peter came to him and asked him about forgiveness. And Christ gave a parable to answer that question. First of all, Peter said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, you know, the way we think and reason, if somebody did something, does the same thing over and over, seven times, if we had the character to forgive that rascal how many times in a row for the same thing, we'd think we were doing pretty well. Peter certainly did. Christ wasn't impressed with that at all. He didn't think that was real maturity on Peter's part to forgive somebody seven times. He said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, of course, you think about it, if you do the multiplication, that's 490 times. Nobody going to come to you and do the same offensive thing 490 times. So what was Christ saying here? Obviously that no matter how many times, there's not a limit on it. We are to forgive somebody totally and completely, no matter what they've done or how many times they've done it. That's the gist of it. And if you didn't get that lesson from him using that figure, he went on to tell this parable to point out how important that forgiving totally and completely is. And In verse 18 then, verse 23, he said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And I would be too." That's just a gross miscarriage of justice, isn't it? "They were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, if you understand that money situation, the denarii and the talent and so forth, you get even more or a better impression of the point that Christ was trying to make by telling this parable. A talent at that time was a unit of exchange, like you traded gold in talents, so many talents. And the talent was about... It was sort of standardized by the amount that the average person could lift. In other words, it was about 75 pounds. So one talent of gold would be about 75 pounds of gold. Not ounces now, 75 pounds of gold. And this servant owed the king 10 talents, which would be about... owed him 10,000 talents, which would be about 750,000 pounds, or 375 tons. So the servant owed the king about 375 tons of gold, and in today's money, that would be about $4.5 billion. That's a lot of money. I don't know how he ever incurred the debt like that. But obviously the point is, it was more money than he could possibly pay. No way can anybody come up with $4.5 billion. Some countries don't even have that much money to operate on. In other words, this servant owed more than he could ever repay. Now, when an offense occurs, it's like a debt being owed. You know, sometimes when somebody hurts you, the first thing out of your mouth is, "I'll make him pay for that," before you catch yourself and realize you're not supposed to think like that. But it's you think of this thing having to pay back. It's like a debt. And forgiving an offense is like forgiving a debt. Now, that second servant owed the first servant 800 denarii. Won't go into all the details, but that's probably somewhere about $4,000. And he wouldn't forgive that debt, even though his master had forgiven him a $4.5 billion debt. Do you get the point? He had been forgiven a debt that there's no way he could possibly repay. But he would not forgive a fellow servant a debt much, much less in comparison. So I think in this, pretty obvious then, in this parable that Jesus is explaining to us or comparing to us how the hurts and offenses that have been committed against us, how they compare to the offenses that God has forgiven us for having done. And don't think for a moment that you haven't really offended God. Think about the things that we all did before we were converted. For example, well, backing up just a bit, remember the definition, simple, purest definition of sin. Sin is transgression of a law. The law is summed up and codified in the Ten Commandments. And the wages of sin is death. Well, before we submitted to Jesus Christ, before we received God's Holy Spirit, we had committed sin. I know personally I had violated God's Sabbath unknowingly for 20 plus years, every Sabbath that came up. And if you think about it, probably somewhere, perhaps during your childhood, maybe even later, you probably be or so mad at somebody that you said, "I hate you." And you really felt hatred toward a person. We know now that that's murder. So we broke the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not kill." We broke the commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Undoubtedly, if you made it through your teenage years, you lusted at some point, which in effect was breaking the commandment forbidding adultery. And I could go on and on, but you get the point. What did we owe God? Because God forgave us of all of that. He accepted the sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid in payment for the penalty that we incurred. So in other words, we owe Him our very being. We owe Him not only our being, but our ability to become literal sons in His family and to have eternal life. We owe Him more than we could ever repay. What that first servant owed his master pales into insignificance compared to what we owe our master. So God forgave us for all of that, completely and totally. But He insists in return that we forgive anybody who's ever committed any offense against us. He repeated all of those admonitions over and over and over in all those different places in the Bible to convince us of the importance of forgiving any debt or any offense that we have against someone. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And that statement, put a little more bluntly, says that anyone who hates his brother does not love God. Now, of course, you may think you love God. You may be convinced, I do love God. It doesn't have anything with whether I hate him for what he did or not. But if it makes it any clearer, it's just add a little extra word there for clarification, and it will say that anyone who hates his brother does not love God sufficiently. So if you're holding a grudge, if someone has offended you at any time in your life and you haven't forgiven them completely and loved them, then you don't love God, according to this, as much as you should. Jesus clarified what he meant by hate, the word hate, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 through 24. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be subject to punishment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be subject to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hell fire." Now that's the word that's in the Bible, hell fire. The first thing we need to think about when we read this verse is that Jesus was saying these things to his disciples at that time. He was really wanting them to get the point that, you know, if you feel bad enough towards somebody to call them a fool, then you are in danger of hell fire. Now, knowing, as we do, the real definition of hell fire, that's pretty serious. It means, of course, simply the second death, which, of course, is the result of the hellfire that's referred to here. You see, and he used this phrase, calling a person, you fool, to stress the importance, because that really illustrated hate. In that day and time, apparently the phrase, you fool, is just like us today telling somebody to go to hell. Meant the same thing. If you really get that mad at somebody, then your anger has turned to hatred. And we know that hatred is equivalent to murder. So Jesus is explaining here that if you do hate somebody to that extent, if you don't repent of it and you don't make things right, then you are indeed subject to eternal death. How more emphatic could it possibly be? So this makes dealing with offenses against us as important as anything else in our life. If we do everything else right and fail in this one instant, we will not make it into God's kingdom. So in light of all of this instruction, it's absolutely imperative for us to do whatever it takes, whatever we have to do, to forgive anyone who has ever committed any offense against us. And as I said earlier, it will be very difficult in some cases. If you've been hurt and you've held a resentment for a long time, it's not going to be easy to completely get over that and forgive. You're not going to be able to just get out on your knees and say, okay, God, I get the point. If I don't forgive him, you're not going to forgive me. And if I don't get over this, I possibly won't make it into the kingdom. If you just pray that and say, therefore, I forgive him, and you don't really in your heart, that's not going to work. It's a serious matter. But again, the deep-seated bitterness and hurt cannot be rooted out of our mind without God's intervention. Think about it. You've probably tried it on your own already in some cases for a long, long time, and it didn't work. And it won't work in some cases until you get God's help. But it's so necessary because that's the only way we can get God's forgiveness. Remember, he says, forgive and God will forgive you. In Acts 14:22, we're told that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to continue to have trials. People are still going to offend us. And I don't mean like the aggravations that you incur at Walmart or out in traffic. You still could get offended. Someone could really definitely hurt you. But remember that Christ says it is impossible that there be no offense. In other words, we've got to have it to test us, and we've got to pass that test. Because for our own, it, believe it or not, it's for our own good. So, once we have accomplished the tremendous object of overcoming hate and bitterness towards someone who has offended us, then we need to really put ourselves on guard against becoming offended again and offending somebody else. You know, sometimes we say things without thinking and we hurt someone's feeling. Don't necessarily mean to, but we need to be very careful about that sort of thing. So we need to not only forgive and forget the offenses that have happened in our past, but to be very careful how we handle offenses that come to us from now on, and be very careful that we don't offend others. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if we're supposed to be avoiding offense, here's the key to doing it. As much as it depends on you, in other words, the best you possibly can, live peaceably with all men. And Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Imagine that. We've got a guard against it. We've got a key to keeping it from happening. Because if we love God's law enough, then we'll be so peaceful that nothing will offend us. But it's not enough just to love God that much. We've literally got to love our fellow man deeply as well. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sin. And brethren, if we do have that kind of love toward all men, then we can be successful in forgiving all our past offenses and in avoiding future offenses. If we do our best and seek God's help as totally and completely as we can, if we happen to fall short, God will accept that. We have the assurance in Colossians 1:22. It says, but now, Colossians 1:22, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. So if we do our best to live peaceably with all men, then we will become peacemakers, as we just read. And Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We want to be called sons of God, or daughters of God. And now we know at least one of the requirements that God's very serious about. And that is that we must totally forgive and forget all of our past offenses. That includes anything anybody has ever done to you. And then we must do our dead level best to prevent future offenses, depending again on God for help in this process. And when we've accomplished this, then we'll be able to help other people struggling with hurts and mistreatments now and as well as when we become sons of God in His kingdom.